Passage under consideration this afternoon is one that I have used so many times, one I've said I wish were written on every pulpit in America or somewhere conspicuously displayed before every congregation. That's Jeremiah 33:3. You know the text, I'm sure. You perhaps can quote it from memory. But I'd like to have you turn to that 33rd chapter. You'll remember that this word was given to Jeremiah, the prophet. Moreover, chapter 33, verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, now, under the circumstances, remember that Jeremiah, the prophet, was in prison. And you know why he was there, don't you? Anyone? That's right. He told somebody the truth. The Apostle Paul comes along many years later and says, when I tell you the truth, you hate me for it. And very often the truth is not very acceptable. Jeremiah learned that, but it was while, remember now, it was while he was in prison that this word came. That's the important thing about its text. Don't ever take a text out of context. Always see it in its setting. Diamonds look pretty much like any other piece of glass in the world, except when you put it in a good setting, and the setting makes the diamond more brilliant. And you take this in its setting, it was while Jeremiah was shut up in the court of prison that God came to him in that prison and said this to him. Now, verse 2, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Now what he's talking about when it says the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, he does not identify what he's talking about. But I think you and I know just by reading it that God here is claiming his rightful title of as Lord God of heaven and earth. And whatever your mortal eyes behold is a work of his creation. The psalmist looked at himself one time and said that man is fearfully and wonderfully made. And that is true, because he saw in man a creative work of God. Even though distorted by the fall of Adam, the image of God was gone, he's still a wonderfully, fearfully made thing. Now, God is speaking and establishing himself as the creator of all things. Now, in that context, remember, Jeremiah was in prison. Number two, God is identifying himself, just as he did at the burning bush. Moses said, who shall I say sent me? God identified himself in a different way there. He said, I am. And that word that he used there is an all-sufficient name. It's an incompleted sentence. And what he meant by that was this, that you can put anything else you want at the end of that. I am what? What is your need right now? You need water? I'm water. You need food? I'm food. You need rest? I'm your rest. You need life? I'm life. Christ came in, said, I am the way, the truth, and life. Whatever your need is, that is an incomplete sentence, and God identified himself to Moses at the burning bush as the all-sufficient one. Here, he's referring to himself as the sovereign one, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name, and I believe, brethren, in the light of Colossians 1:16, Jesus Christ is speaking to Jeremiah here. It's the Lord Jesus Christ doing the talking. Verse 3, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but as to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Behold, I'll bring it health and cure. I will cure them. I will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Jacob and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I'll pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. Now, I think it's very obvious again, just to do a brief exposition of this, that in this passage, You know, at this particular time, Jeremiah had made a prophecy that the Chaldeans were going to overrun the nation, and the Chaldeans have. But you see, all's not lost. God, who created the heavens and the earth to establish it, and also to establish the nation of Israel, the one whose name was the Lord, told Jeremiah, he said, now I'm going to do this, but listen to what he said. He told him what he's going to do, but in verse 3 he said, call unto me, and I'll show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. You know what the Lord showed me about that a while back? It was already done. All he was going to do is show it to him. And later on down here, he said that he is going to do it. Behold, I'll bring it health and cure. I'll cure them. Right at that particular moment, it looked absolutely impossible. I'll bring it health and cure. I will cure them. I will reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. I will cause the captivity of Jacob and the captivity of Israel to return. Now, Daniel, over in Babylon, some many years later, was reading this prophecy. Not only that, but back in chapter 25. And he saw a prophecy that was given, and he believed that prophecy and got to figuring the thing up, and he saw that the time was now coming when the Babylonian captivity was coming to an end. And Daniel took up what God told Jeremiah, and Daniel, on the basis of Jeremiah's revelation, prayed, and God delivered them from captivity at the end of that 70-year period. It's amazing how you see a chain of events in there. Here's two prophets, here's one in the prison down here, and here's another one over in captivity. God gives them a revelation. 70 years later, a man believes the revelation, as this man also did. The man believes the revelation. He does what God told Jeremiah to do. He prayed, and the great and mighty things which thou knowest not came to pass. There's four things separate in this verse, if you will, verse 3. And I'm not here trying to be clever with it. It just naturally falls that way. First of all, he said, call unto me. Secondly, I will answer thee. Third, I'll show thee great and mighty things. And fourth, which thou knowest not. Very simple, isn't it? And when you look at that verse, you'll see that God here is making a promise. This is one of the 1,966 times in the Bible of the thus saith the Lord, where you've got a promise connected with it. And that promise has to do with future deliverance. Now, we're encouraged to pray, of course, throughout the Bible. These words were addressed by God to the prophet Jeremiah, who was in prison. But the spirit of these words is addressed to all men at all time, is applicable to every saint who ever lived or whoever will live. Prayer is the duty of a child of God, but more than the duty, it is a privilege to go to the throne of grace that we might obtain help in the time of trouble. Throughout the Bible, we have been given instruction in numerous places as to the need for prayer. We have scriptures on the methods of prayer. We are told the best times to pray, the person to whom we're to pray, the name we're to use as we come to pray, what we're to say, and so on. Prayer, it seems to me, is the very life, the very blood, the very breath of the Christian. And it's just as needful for our lives as a child of God to pray as it is for a fish to have water to swim in. It's our natural habitat. A person who claims to know Christ, who has no prayer life, had better go back and hang a question mark over their salvation. Prayer is the lifeblood of the child of God. I've had people tell me, oh, preacher, I don't know how to pray. Well, I don't know either. That's a difference. But all the ones that come up and say, I don't pray, that's something else. Be sure that you don't use your excuse of not knowing how to excuse yourself from the duty of it and the privilege of it, because in so doing, you're also saying, in essence, that you're not a child of God at all. If you're saved, you'll pray. You can't help it. It's just as natural for a child of God to pray as it is for a bird to fly in the air. It's, again, your natural habitat. Now, I want to observe several things about this. First of all, I want you to notice in this chapter who it was that calls us to prayer. In verse 2, it tells us, the Lord is his name. Now, I don't think we need to wonder that God calls us to worship him. I believe that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I believe that in the catechism. I believed it before it was in a catechism that I ever saw. But I believe it. And I don't wonder that God calls us to worship him or to praise him or to adore him or to obey him. But in this text, he calls us to pray to him. And that I wonder at, and I'll tell you why. Most of us Believe that God is a sovereign God. If you don't, you should. And by sovereign, I want to identify it, if I may. He is the only being in the entire universe who can come and go as he pleases. All other creation is subject unto him. Only God has a free will. The devil doesn't have one. He is limited to what God allows him to do. The animals of the earth do not have a free will. These birds, we talk about being free as the birds. The birds are not free. They're subject to all kinds of laws and limitations. Everything in the universe is carefully in order and limited as to its sphere. Mars has always been where Mars is. The moon has always been where it is. The earth has always been where it is. Until God gets ready to roll up the heavens like a scroll and like a parchment, until that time they will remain there, because they are put there by a solemn decree of God, and it's absolutely, totally unchangeable. So also are the ways of man ordered by the decrees of God. Now, I am not a fatalist. And what I want to show you today, that although God ordains that we should pray, he also ordains that the answer is given to us before we pray. Otherwise, it's not prayer at all. Every instance in the Bible that we have of men praying, the answer to that prayer was already assured, or their prayer shouldn't have been made. I'll tell you why I say that. And by the way, if you don't like the word, I'll give it to you. It was predestinated to be answered. And if you don't believe that, so I'll give you a challenging statement. And I'll ask you a question first. Do you believe that the Bible is the eternal, unchangeable word of God, that it's settled forever in heaven? Do you believe that? If that's the case, then, before any of the actions recorded in the Bible ever took place, it was recorded as a fact. And so when Abraham offered up Isaac and believed that God was able to raise him up even from the ashes, it was already foreordained by God that Abraham's action, his prayer, the outcome of it, the entire results of it, the fact that it's recorded in the Bible as it is, were already ordained by God. Now, if you don't believe that, then you don't believe what you told me at the first. Now, you say, if that's the case, then why pray? That's what I'm trying to teach you. That God not only ordains the end, but he ordains the means. And when you are in the will of God, you don't ask and leave loopholes. You pray that it's your will. Listen to what Jesus Christ said, the 15th chapter of John, verse 7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Isn't that an astounding statement? You say, I'm not sure about my will. If you're abiding in Christ and his words abiding in you, then ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. See, God not only gives you the means, he gives you the end in view, and we're assured of the end because the means are ordained of God. Now, in this passage that we have here, as I said, this is the wonder of it all. God calls upon us to pray to him. We're to seek, we're to ask, and we're to be received. We're to be on the receiving end. All of the process of God, it takes place because he moves in the realm of prayer. For instance, I heard a preacher say one night that he believed, whether Abraham prayed or not, that Lot would have been delivered out of Sodom. Well, these people who go around second-thinking God are astounding people to me. In the first place, what does the Scripture say? It says that God heard the prayers of Abraham, and that's how he got out. Humanly speaking, it was Abraham's prayer that took Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was not predestination. It was not God's foreordination, but it was Abraham's prayer. Now, on the divine side of it, it was recorded in the Word of God before the foundation of the world. Therefore, it was foreordained. But that's not our business. One reason why I have no trouble at all preaching the gospel to every creature alive, and I'm a great believer in the sovereignty of God, as some of you perhaps have suspected. One reason why I don't hesitate is because I believe that God has ordained a means, and the means is preaching the gospel. And through preaching the gospel, I have seen God reveal to me who his elect are. My job is not to go around and find out if they got a neon sign on them and preach only to the elect. That's stupid. And that's what hyper-Calvinism, if you want to know, refusing to use God's appointed means. John Gill, as much as I respect him, John Gill refused to invite sinners to Christ because he believed that it was some other means. But let me tell you something. Any man that preaches the gospel must invite sinners to Christ because he believes that God has that means. And that means is ordained of God. And the end is assured because that's how I came to Christ. Isn't it the way you came? Through God's appointed means? If you're saved today, you didn't come through some angel coming down and catching you up underneath the arms and dropping you to the earth and with a big jolt and then hitting you on the head with something, and you're seeing bright shining lights, and all of a sudden, miraculously, you got a halo around your head and you walk with your hands folded and wings and you become a saint of God and go into orbit all your life. Not so. It's not so at all. God in the Christian life ordains that we should be born of the Spirit of God, and yet from the moment you are to the day you die, it's a constant struggle to be what God's called you to be. God's already ordained that you should be holy, but He gives you the means to be along with it. You see what I'm saying? Now, who are these that are called to pray? Jeremiah in the text, and thus all who qualify as the children of the Most High God. The text, as far as I see, presupposes prayer, and when you say that prayer is undervalued and neglected, I believe that's what God is presupposing in this. That there will be times when we take periods off from the exercise of it. We need to be stirred up. We need to have the fire rekindled in order to develop a real sense of prayer in our lives. God desires His creatures to pray. He's made them to pray. There's no direction for life apart from it. It's the very medium by which we can know what God wishes for our life. If you don't pray, you'll wander around in the realm of a very small area, by the way. When you pray, God puts you, and the more you pray, the larger God enlarges your area and your sphere of influence. But if you don't pray, God will shut you down to a little corral, and you'll wander around in the confines of it and talk about luck or circumstances. But when the man prays, and God is moving in his life, God enlarges his borders. He stretches out his tent peg, so to speak, and the whole world can become your parish, literally. Now, what is the nature of prayer? The fact that God commands us to call upon Him gives us the answer. This calling to prayer involves us in many things. If you want to make a note on this, please do, and I think you should. First of all, you must have a positive persuasion that God is accessible. Let me say it again. You must have a positive persuasion that God is accessible, that He will hear, and that He will answer. I think it would be stupid for me to sit down today and start assuming that I can just talk to you and that automatically you're going to hear me, because you may not be tuned into me. I had an instance the other day where I was talking to someone and there's a little child standing down here tugging on my pants leg, trying to get my attention. And I said, "Just a minute, please." And I kept on talking. Well, all the time I was talking, they were talking, and I wasn't hearing a word. And finally, this child says to me, "Are you listening to me?" And I said, "No, as a matter of fact, I wasn't." But I said, "I am now. Now, what is it you'd like to have?" Well, then I started listening. You see, you must believe that you've got the ear of God, and you've got to do that. And I guess what she was doing was getting a hold of my pant leg to make sure she's getting a hold of my ear. And I think we do that. I think sometimes prayer is nothing but tugging the pants legs of God, irreverently speaking, trying to get His attention. Sometimes we do that. "Oh, God," and we cry out, and we wonder if God's hearing. But listen, brethren, you must, in order to pray, you must believe that God is accessible and that He is hearing. Secondly, this limits us to place, doesn't it? There is a place for prayer in our lives, and wherever we are, and whenever we feel the need, we're to pray. And I said the other day, and I keep on saying it, the cathedral does not lend itself to prayer any more than the forest if the heart does not seek the need and seek the face of God. The place is where the need is. I feel that a lot of people do not sense a need for prayer in their life. I've gone through a rather trying experience in the last couple of months, as you well know. I mean, it's hard to say goodbye to someone you've lived with for 35 years. But I say one thing out of this, that in the triumph of it all, and I've had nothing but joy in my heart since the day my wife passed away, that in this experience, I have learned one thing, that you just don't automatically get the ear of God without some soul preparation. And there's a time to pray. There's a place to pray. God ordains that we should pray. And when he brings to pass these things in our life, and they do come, they're coming to you, you might as well face it. You may have to, one of these days, take the most precious object of your life out and throw dirt upon it and bury it. There's no way out of it. It's just as natural for it to come. But let me tell you something, how we prepared for that. I honestly believe that I would not have had the spirit of prayer upon me when my wife passed away if I'd not had the spirit of prayer upon me before she passed away. And sometimes we've got the idea that we only pray in sense of emergency or when there's an immediate need in our life. Let me tell you, we're to pray when we're in trouble, but never more than when we're in prosperity. We're to pray when we have joy, or we won't pray when we have sorrow. We're to pray when we're in safety, or when you're in peril, you can't. There's a time to pray, not once, not twice a day, not 70 times, nor 70 times 7. It's whenever and whenever and wherever we sense the need, and we must know that God is nigh unto all them that call him. In addition to that, we have the manner of prayer given to us in the Bible. There should be a profound reverence for the sanctuary of God. Do you know what we do when we pray? Literally, we go into the very throne room of God. Think of that, my friends. We are ushered in to the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Hosts. And we go there on the basis of righteousness. And I know maybe some of you are going to say, well, it's Christ's righteousness. That's true. But remember this, that the thing that will keep you from it is a lack of your own. Not only are we commanded to have imputed righteousness, but we are to have what I call intuitive righteousness, that which is experiential. And the thing that bars you from the very place that God has bidden you to come very often is a sense of unworthiness. You need not feel that way. Why does the writer of the book of Hebrews say we're to come boldly to the throne of grace? I'll tell you why. Because we go there because we are worthy. God has made us worthy in the Lamb's blood. I don't feel bad about going to the throne room. There's no need for me to crawl in there like a dog and look up at the face of the Master. I believe I can come in, and I'm welcome to come in because I'm a member of the family. God's my Father. My elder brother is there speaking to my Father on my behalf, and I have a right to go there. I have a birthright there. I've been adopted into the family of God. Do you feel that way today? What a privilege it is to be a child of God, to pray, to enter into the throne room. But listen, never should we go there without a sense of reverence, because the most awe-inspiring place in all the universe is the throne of God. And to go there without a sense of awe, you'll go there without a sense of prayer. You know, I think when the Lord gave us this story of the Pharisee and the publican up there at the temple praying, you know, the Pharisee is a picture of the ostentatious man boasting about himself, not talking to God, he's talking to himself. Lord, thou dost know that I'm a righteous man. I've tithed and I've given of my possessions and I've done the right things, Lord. You know how I am. I'm really something special. But the other man, when he went up, and the Lord used him as an example, and this man, not thinking of himself, but on the basis of a sacrifice that was being consumed in the temple, what he was saying was this, Lord, be propitiated unto me, a sinner, on the basis of a sacrifice that is not myself, but a substitute being made on my behalf. On the basis of that consumed sacrifice, Lord, be propitiated unto me. And Jesus Christ said, I tell you, this is the man that went down justified rather than the other. Now, brethren, there's justification and a work of justifying grace in prayer. Don't you forget it. Because the manner in which we pray is a continual proof of justification. Justification isn't something that's done once. It's a continual work in your life, just like sanctification is. We've often said justification is a past work, where sanctification is a continuing work. Well, that may be true in a sense, but justification, remember, That it's a constant thing. Do you believe today that you're justified in the throne room right now because Christ is ever living to make intercession for you? Do you believe that His intercessory work is a justifying work right now? Well, it is. It's not past, it's present. And it will continue on until all the saints are gathered into the garner. Next, there ought to be simplicity in prayer. The Lord simply says, call unto me. Do you know something? That a little baby who has just opened the breech, who has just come into the world, the cord has not even been cut. Do you know what that little child, the first thing he learns to do? He calls, doesn't he? And God has not given you some tremendously profound thing to do. The most simple thing that any one of us can do is simply call unto God. It need not be eloquent. In fact, eloquence is nothing but a display of one's theology, most often not. I called on a man to pray in a meeting one night. He's a pastor of a church, and that's a mistake sometimes, you know. Here's a man comes in. He's not in the spirit of the meeting. He doesn't know what's going on. He's not in tune with anything. But I knew him to be a pastor in the neighborhood, and out of a sympathy or something else, courtesy or something, I called on this dictionary to pray. And he started spouting words. Now, he used the name of God and Christ, and he's very proper in it all. But I felt like Mr. Moody one time, who called on a man to pray. And the man got to praying, and Mr. Moody was sitting on the platform, as he so often did, about half asleep. Did you know that? Mr. Moody would get on the platform, and while he's waiting to preach, he'd get a hymn book and put it up against the pew and go sound asleep until Mr. Sankey said, all right, Mr. Moody, you're on now, and then he'd get up and preach. But this night, this man, he called on this man to pray, and the man was praying, and he's going on and displaying his theology. Mr. Moody said to Sankey, he said, let's get up and sing while this fellow catches up on his praying. Well, I felt like saying that to the man. And when I got all through, I never rebuke another preacher in public. I've been preaching with men on the platform who say things that I believe to be wrong, but I wouldn't get up because I feel that the children of God who are listening to them know enough to sift things without me being the sifter for them. So I got up that night, and all of a sudden it came on me, and I had to make a remark about it. I couldn't help it. And I said, well, the audience has just been prayed unto. And I went on with my message. And I don't know whether anybody caught it or not. But I'm sure of one thing. God was not addressed in it. Prayer that's eloquent does not reach the heart of God. It's the cry, the call unto me. Did you ever hear the story of J. Wilbur Chapman, who was holding a meeting in England? Things were going very poorly for him. Praying Hyde from India had come home. Someone told him he was there, and he asked Mr. Hyde to pray. Chapman recorded this in his memoirs, and he said that day, he said, I went to Mr. Hyde and said, Brother Hyde, things are going very badly in the meeting. Would you pray for me? Pray for the meeting. Hyde looked at him with those burning eyes of his. He said, well, yes. He said they went up into a room over where the meeting was being held, and he said for a full half hour, not one word came from the mouth of Hyde. But Chapman said, I began to burn all over because I knew that God was in the room. The man did not dare address God until he knew that God was there. But he said, I knew that God was there. And he said, all that came from his lips was, oh, God! And he said, the meeting changed. No prayer, just that. That's calling on God. The desperation that comes to our hearts. Prayer must be earnest. The effectual prayer, righteous, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, said James. And it must be earnest. In addition to that, we have to have an expectation. If you don't believe that God's going to do something, then why give ourselves over to the task at all if there's a silence in heaven? You say, well, I don't know whether it's the purpose of God to save this country or not. I don't know whether it is or not, but it's worth praying for. I don't know whether God's going to save some of you or not, but you're worth praying for. I'm praying for 3 people here. I'm praying for a boy on this campground, an unregenerate boy. I'm praying for a young lady that's not saved. I'm praying for a man, unregenerate. I'm not God. I don't know whether God's going to save them or not. But it's worth my time to pray for them. Because when they are saved, what a joy I'm going to have when I say that God has done a work in their heart and say, oh God, I had a part in that. I had a part in that. You see, one plants, another waters. God gives the increase. But let me tell you what the fertilizer on it all is. It's prayer. You can plant seed out here, my friends. You can water it. But if there isn't something there to enrich it and to bring it fruition, there's no increase because that God has ordained that method. You look at the Bible and see if that isn't so. God, if He places a limitation upon Himself at all, God places a limitation upon prayer. Why does He say this to us constantly? Why does Jesus Christ say, He didn't say if you pray, but He said when you pray. He assumed that we would. Shall not God avenge His own elect, though they cry day and night unto Him? I tell you that He will avenge them, and speedily. But brethren, does He avenge them speedily if they don't? No, of course not. The Scripture says, I'll avenge them when they pray. And yet our Lord said at the end of that passage, in the 8th verse of Luke chapter 8, read that sometime, 18th chapter of Luke, verses 1 through 8, in the 8th chapter, after that marvelous discourse on prayer, He said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? And the two things go together. You cannot separate faith from prayer. Because if you've got faith, you must pray. If you pray, you've got to have faith. You can't do one without the other. You must expect. Now note the text, if you will, again. I will answer. The promise is twofold. I will answer thee. In other words, I believe all this says, and I'm not going to read into it something it doesn't say. God does not say, I'm going to do what you're praying for. He said, I'll answer. He'll regard your call. It doesn't mean that He invariably gives back what you ask for, and you ought to thank God He doesn't, because He'd make a fool out of you a lot of times. The prayer is sure of reaching the ear of God. He will hear, and in the end, the one who's doing the praying, because he is a child of God, is going to be eminently satisfied with the way God handles the request, because that's the way it is between God and man. I prayed that God would restore my wife, and I believe that He did. You know what my prayer was? Lord, make her better than she's ever been before. And the day she died, and I told the group that was there, about an hour after death, I said, well, I prayed that He'd make her better than she ever was before, and He's made her perfect, and you can't get any better than that. You see, He doesn't answer exactly the way I thought He's going to. He doesn't always do things the way you ask, and I'm glad He didn't, because I envy her now. She's where I've always wanted to be. And I wouldn't take that for anything. And I'm so perfectly satisfied with the answer to my prayer, although it did not come out the way I was really praying. You see what I'm saying, brethren? That God does hear and God does answer, it may not always be the way you think it's going to be. There are at least two cases in the Bible where there were immediate prayer requests. And I want you to read your Bible through and see how many more you can find. There are two. One of them is found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. Would you turn there with me quickly, please? Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. You know there are two men in the Bible that are types of Christ that will hold up pretty well all the way through. They are Daniel and Joseph. And Daniel, as a type of Christ, has prayed. He begins in verse 16. In this portion of his prayer, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. And brethren, I want you to take that prayer today, and I want you to put this into it. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy nation, the American continent upon which we live. Verse 17, Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications. Cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. My, did Jeremiah know how to get a hold of God? It's not for us, God. It's for your sake that we're asking it. Let me ask you a question. Why preserve this country? It isn't worth saving. We stink to high heaven. Churches all over America are nothing in the world but just pictures of Sodom and Gomorrah. Unrighteousness abounds. Ministers of the gospel are nothing in the world but prostitutes. They'll sell their soul. They'll not tell people the truth. They don't dare stand up and tell their congregation they're going to hell. They know they are. They instinctively feel that. And they don't try to rescue them as brands from the burning because their prophets have veiled. It isn't worth saving. But I'll tell you one reason it is. For His sake, for His righteousness' sake, all the world knows that if it were not for America, there would have been no gospel preached in the world. And it is true. As a nation, we have been highly favored to be the sounding post, as it were, for the gospel of Jesus Christ for almost 200 years now. Over 200 years. Listen again. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And as I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Brethren, you talk about an answer to prayer. Just like that. God answered it immediately. On the scene was an angel. Acts chapter 12. The second one. Look, if you will, please, in verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And by the way, I've heard men say, well, they weren't praying for Peter's release. Well, what do you think this verse says? Certainly they were praying for it. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the right side, on the side, and raised him up quickly, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell from off his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, in other words, it finally dawned on him what is happening. All of a sudden, miraculously, Peter wasn't in prison anymore. He thought he was having a dream. He wanted out. He'd like to have been out. And he thought he was, in his dream, he thought he was getting out. He thought he was having a vision of it. And it wasn't until that great iron door of the city that opened of its own accord, nobody there to open it, God opened it. God's always opening and shutting doors, you know. And God slammed the door shut behind him, and all of a sudden it dawned on Peter, well, I'm not in prison anymore. He came to himself. You talk about an immediate answer to prayer, there it is. As far as I know, that's the ones. But look at all the other praying in the Bible, if you will, please. God will answer. In addition to that, he promises the revelation of wondrous things. You know, it was often so in the lives of the prophets. Solomon, an answer to prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. The longest prayer recorded in the Bible is Solomon's dedicatory prayer of the temple. And he was getting down to the end of it. And just as he was praying, immediately the glory of God began to shine. I believe it started as a very small light. And I believe it began to enlarge and get bigger and bigger. And the scripture says, until the whole temple was filled with it, to such an extent that the priests who were at that time supposed to go in there and minister couldn't get near the doors of it. God's glory had come upon it, and he received that as the end of his prayer. In addition to that, Solomon had prayed that he might have a good mind, and God gave him even more than that, an enlarged capacity. and he's known even to this day. And whenever you talk about wisdom, and whenever you want to use a comparative analysis of wisdom, wise is Solomon. Solomon was a wise man, a gift of God. The promise is given. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. And we're told that believers have received and enjoy an unction from the Holy One. All of you are saved today. There's an unction on you, my friends. You have received the anointing. In answer, we can receive direction for our lives. We can acknowledge Him, as the Scripture said, in all our ways. And we're told that God is delighted to guide His people by the right way if they'll call unto Him. In prayer, God gives aid to His own by better laying hold upon divine revelation, the truth of God. There are so many shades of meaning in the Bible, so many facets of truth. Someone asked me the other day, how come two men could take the same passage and get something out of it? Well, that's the way of God. They may not always be right. I was talking to a friend a while back. He said, you know, I don't agree with you and your theology. I said, is that right? Well, what do you believe? And he told me, I said, I don't agree with you either. But I said, brother, there's a possibility, you know, that both of us could be wrong. But he wouldn't admit that. Oh, no, he says. Well, you know, I've been wrong about some things. Do you believe that? Sure. And I guess the longer I live, I'll be wrong about a lot more other things. But I'll tell you something else. I believe I'm right on the things that are right and essential, because I build my faith on that. And I try to preach what is right. I wouldn't deliberately, knowingly, or even unknowingly, if I could possibly do so under the power of the Spirit, lead anyone into error or to a lie. And the only way I can know what's right is to pray, because I don't have a teacher. All I've got is the Holy Spirit and the Bible and prayer. And basically, if you're saved, that's all you've got. I can't teach you. No other man can. Only through prayer. And if you don't understand some things, you pray, Lord, help mine understanding. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And through prayer, God will guide you. As I said, there's so many profound mysteries in the Bible that in order to get into them and enjoy them, we'd have to pray our way through them. And I've literally had to do that. I don't mind telling you. In fact, I'm rather happy I can tell you that I've spent many, many, many a day wondering and probing my way through some things and praying, and I still don't know. But I'm sure of one thing. If I need to know, when the time comes, God will show me. I've been preaching, by the way, and getting into an area that I didn't know anything about. And before I got through with the message, something that I'd been wondering about a long time, God would reveal it to me suddenly. And I would preach it, and immediately after that, forget it, didn't have a tape recorded, and couldn't go back and find out what it was He showed me. I've stopped in the middle of a message and written something down, and I say, hey, I didn't know that before. Right, preachers? But I still do this when I'm up against it. I pray, probe my way through. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He'll show them His covenant. Humility of mind, a devotional spirit, are absolutely necessary if we're going to pray as we ought. In prayer, God gives us anticipation of the glory which is to come. The most elevated seasons in any child of God's life come when he's in devotional prayer and seeking the face of God upon him. I believe that the closest thing I've ever come to worship in my life has been all by myself when I was trying to pray and God was revealing Himself to me. It was while he was praying that Christ was clothed upon with the glory from God on the mount before the eyes of Peter, James, and John. Many of the saints, when on the verge of the world to come, have had rapturous visions of the most excellent glory. John Huss was one of them. I go back and give you a biblical one. Stephen, when he's about to be killed, even outside the walls of Jerusalem, as they were picking up the stones and stoning him, he said, I see the heavens open, and I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. And all my brethren, listen. There's nothing more rapturous, nothing more soul-fulfilling than praying and knowing that God gives you revelation through it. Now, on the basis of that, and having said that, I want you to spend some time this afternoon in prayer. And I pray that the Holy Spirit of God will give you the spirit of prayer this afternoon. It won't come unless He does. You won't work it up, I promise you. And before you pray for anything, let me admonish you, may I? Pray for the spirit of prayer to come upon you. Just because you meet at 7:30 on Wednesday night doesn't mean you're going to have a prayer meeting. Just because a few people get together and we're going to pray for revival doesn't mean that you're going to pray. But pray first. Are you hearing me now? Pray first that the spirit of prayer will come upon you so that God will give you wisdom, divine wisdom, in knowing how to pray and what to pray for, the very words to pray. Let's stand.